I've just gotten back from a week of vacation. It's only the second week we've had all year, and it was really nice to get away for a while, but it's always good to come back. The only problem was to watch television down in the Lake of the Ozarks. About the only thing on was Congress and the budget. And, two things are inevitable, death and taxes. And as I watched, I just thank God that every time Congress meets, death can't get any worse. As I was thinking about my sermon for this morning, I decided to change the scripture. So if you will turn to 2 Corinthians, please, to chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 16 and read through verse 21, the end of the chapter. Now, we believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule for faith in practice. That means that we can trust what Scripture teaches us and tells us. And, you know, for people who don't trust this book, I just don't know what they can trust. Are they going to trust their own intelligence? Are they going to trust what someone else says? If there's no foundation of truth, on what can we stand? Therefore, we believe this Bible to be the only infallible rule for what we believe and how we live. Listen then and hear what God says to us in this portion of His Word. St. Paul has been talking about what God has done for us. In verse 14, he says, "For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them." That we then are to live for Christ. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Did you know God had given you that? He's given you the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We continue our series this morning about stewardship. Stewardship is not just money. That's only a portion of being a good steward to God. Today, we're going to talk about the stewardship of reconciliation. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, I confess that as a conduit of Your word, I'm frequently more of a hindrance than a help, more of a blockage than anything else, that I pray that you'll use me in spite of myself. But also, Father, for those who listen, there are blockages, things that keep us from hearing. I pray that you'll grant me to speak, and that you'll speak through me, and that to all who listen, they'll be granted to hear what you say. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past several weeks, we have been talking about stewardship. And by stewardship, we certainly don't mean just money. Rather, we mean a stewardship of all that we are. We have talked about the stewardship of worship. We've talked about the stewardship of study, that is, to learn more about God. We talked about the stewardship of service in our ministry to others. And last Sunday, Dr. Bailey talked about financial stewardship and the responsibility we have to be good stewards of our financial resources. Today, I want to talk about what may be the most important stewardship we have. And that is the ministry of reconciliation. Let me define for us the word reconciliation. To reconcile something means to take something that's been broken apart, torn apart, and to put it back together again. To reconcile it. You and I and all mankind, because of sin, broke our relationship to God, and we are separated, alienated from Him. And God is in the business of restoring that broken relationship, of healing it, of putting it back together. The first point I want to make this morning then is this: God takes the initiative in reconciliation. Do you remember how St. Paul put it in Romans 5:8? He wrote, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So we were not the ones who set about to bring reconciliation between us and God. No, God took the initiative. God was the one who acted. And if God had not taken the initiative, we would still be alienated, separated, lost in the brokenness of our sins. And that's what John 3:16 says. It states, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life, be reconciled, put back together with God." No, I didn't do the loving. I didn't begin the move towards reconciliation. God moved to me. So reconciliation begins with God. And I would like to ask you this morning, are you reconciled to God? God has stretched out His hand to you. Do you remember the incident when Peter and the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee, and it was night, and a great storm arose. And they became very frightened. The waves threatened to overwhelm them. And they were in desperate straits. They were in dire circumstances. And may I suggest that you and I and our world is in desperate straits apart from God. Without Him, the world has no hope. Without Him, we have no salvation. Without Him, we have nothing to save us. And we live in a world today that's in desperate straits. Look at the collapse of East Europe. Look at all of us lined up in a military line, dug in to do war. Desperate straits. But in the midst of the storm, Jesus came walking on the water to His own. And do you remember how Peter said, if it really was Jesus, for the Lord to bid him to come to him on the water, and Jesus said, come. But in the midst of the waves and the wind, midst the dangers of the storm, Peter lost his confidence, he lost his courage, he lost his faith, and the Bible says he began to sink. But it was then, as he cried out in fear and terror and desperation, the Bible says Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. May I suggest that the whole world is caught in the maelstrom of doubt and fear and a loss of confidence in itself to solve its own dilemma. And it is God who initiates reconciliation. It is God who stretches out His hand to a world sinking in despair, who stretches out His hand to people such as you and I, who are drowning in our own sins. Reconciliation. Restoration. Yes, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. So the first point I want to make this morning is that it is God Himself who initiates reconciliation. It is God Himself who reaches out His hand to us. The second point I would like to lift from our scripture for this morning is this. God has committed the ministry of reconciliation to you and me. God may not have been very wise in doing that, but that's what the Bible says. Our text for this morning says simply, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And to be good stewards of God's grace, it is incumbent on us to tell the world what God has done for us all. Now, let me confess that I know that God wants the world to know what He has done for us. And let me confess that when I put it in terms of the world, somehow that takes the onus, the burden off me. I can say, hey, world, God loves you and wants to be reconciled to you. I can say, hey, church, here's a little money for missions. Send some to the Rittenhouses down there in Guam and hey, let them send a message up to China that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Unfortunately, that's not how it works. I wish it were that easy. If it were, I could sleep a little easier at night because I'd done my duty. But reconciliation is a lot more personal than some impersonal world. You see, the world is also the person sitting next to you this morning. You take a look on your left and your right and in front of you. The world includes those people, your spouse, your children, even your in-laws. The world includes the people you work with and the people next door. The world includes your friends and the folks you run around with. And that's your world, the world against which you keep bumping up. And I suppose the question is this, since God has committed the ministry of reconciliation to us, you and me, have we shared it with the parts of the world that we bump against, with which we come in contact? Hey, that's tough, isn't it? It's easy to give a few bucks to missions or to support a missionary, but it's awfully hard to be one. And while God may not call you or me to the darkest of Africa or to some distant land, still He calls every one of us because, just as the Bible says, He's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you know what a herald is? When you see a movie about medieval times, I always think of a herald is the guy who stands on the rampart with this long horn with a usually with something hanging down from it, a banner. And he goes, ta-da, ta-da, and you know there's going to be a big announcement. that some momentous event is occurring. And do you know what? You and I are that guy blowing the trumpet and making that big announcement. We're the heralds. Let me ask you a question. Have you blown your horn in anyone's ear lately? Isn't that the most important part of being a good steward? To blow your trumpet in somebody's ear? Can you imagine yourself this afternoon going over to your neighbor's house, knock on the door, and he comes to the door, and you take your horn, you go, ta-da, ta-da, and you say to him, I've come to tell you about the Ministry of Reconciliation. Or in the morning, you go to work, and you say to your secretary or to your boss or to the person who works next to you, ta-da, ta-da, he jumps and says, what? And then you tell him, hey, God was in Christ, fella, reconciling the world to himself, and I've come to tell you about it. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be great stewardship? Yes, as our text says, he's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation and told us to blow the horn. And God takes the initiative in reconciliation. Then he hands the horn to us. He commits the ministry to us and he tells us, hey, blow the horn. But then there's a third thing. I wish I didn't have to tell you this. And the reason is, when I tell it to you, I have to tell it to myself as well. But here's what the Bible says. It says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Let me ask you a question. Are you appealing? When you talk to someone about being reconciled to God, are you reconciled to him yourself? And let me ask you an even tougher question. When you are talking to others about reconciliation, are you yourselves reconciled to others? Not only God, but to others. You see, God makes his appeal through you and through me. And I don't know about you, but I think the message has a hard time getting through me. And the reason is I'm not very appealing as a Christian. Are you? When you talk to someone about how God has reconciled you and forgiven you and made you into a new creature, can the person you're talking to look at you and see, yes, he is a new creation? You see, that's where I get in trouble. I'm not sure just how different I am from the person who's never been reconciled. Is that true in your life? Are you a mirror image? Are you a reflection of what God's reconciliation has done for you? I can imagine my telling someone about God, and they say to me, listen, fella, if you're an example of what God can do for somebody, I don't want any part of it. So it's tough when the Bible says that God is making his appeal through me, because I know who and what I am is not very appealing. Last night I had a wedding. It was the member of our church, and his father's a friend of mine. And I have this little homily I give at weddings. I don't have it written down or anything, but it's basically the same sermon at every wedding. But I try to personalize it as I talk to the couple about love. You see, in English, we use the word love to mean many things. For example, we say, I love hamburgers, I love your dress, and I love you. And obviously, love doesn't mean the same thing. But then I go on to say to the couple that back in New Testament times, the Greeks had a number of words for love. And they meant different kinds of love. For example, one word for love is the Greek word phileo. And phileo is the kind of love you have for your friend, for your best friend. And the Greek word for brother is delphos, so phileo delphos, Philadelphia, means the city of brotherly love. And that's where it got its name, phileo delphos. In the wedding ceremony, I'm going to say that a husband and wife ought to have that kind of phileo love for each other. They should be best friends. Another Greek word that is translated as love is the word eros. And if you remember studying Greek mythology, Eros was the Greek god of love. He was the son of Aphrodite, from which we get the word aphrodisiac. And from Eros we get such words as erotic, erotica, eroticism, and so on. And in the wedding ceremony, I tell the couple that they should have Eros love for each other. Because God made us to have Eros love within the framework of marriage. And as you can tell from all the words we get from Eros, we've corrupted that kind of love until it has become the word for degenerate relationships or sexual relationships that are outside the framework of what God intended. As a matter of fact, one of the Ten Commandments is the command not to commit adultery. But Eros love was meant by God to be a good thing. And a married couple not only should be best friends, but they ought to have that kind of Eros love for one another. But then the third Greek word for love is the Greek word agape. And agape is the kind of love that God has for us. It's love that's undeserved, unmerited. Love for which we're not worthy. In the beginning of the sermon, I said that God is the initiator of reconciliation. He's the one who initiates this move toward us. And I quoted John 3:16, and John 3:16 says, "For God so agape loved the world." Undeserved, unmerited, unworthy. God so agape loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so this God who initiates agape love and who commits to us the ministry, the message of agape love, also asks us to embody agape love. Does that make sense to you? Not only have we been loved, not only are we to tell the world that it's been loved, but we are to love. We're to be agents of reconciliation. We are to embody reconciliation. We are to be the ambassadors of reconciliation. And that's what I tell young couples getting married about love. I tell them about being best friends and about being lovers. But above all, I tell them about having agape love for each other. Love undeserved, unmerited, because sometimes they're not going to be worth loving. But God calls us to have agape love. And marriage won't work without it. And so I tell them to be ambassadors of reconciliation with each other. Am I communicating? You and I have been loved with agape love. And we're to tell the world about this incredible agape love. But above all, we are to embody that kind of agape love for each other. And that's the stewardship of reconciliation. Do you remember how St. Paul describes the kind of love we are to embody? He talks about it in the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians. This is what he says. Agape love is patient. Agape love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Agape love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Agape love keeps no record of wrongs. Agape love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Agape love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then St. Paul concludes, agape love never fails. It never quits. I find that I can be reconciled to God. I find that within limits I can tell others about reconciliation. But I have a terrible time being reconciled to you, to my neighbors, to my loved ones. Do you have that problem? But that's what stewardship is all about. It's about being reconciled to God and to each other. Are you a good steward when it comes to that? Let us pray.